Thank you very much for welcoming me to your pulpit to bring God's Word a second time for this weekend. Last weekend being Christmas Eve and this weekend New Year's Eve, as has already been hinted at. As we begin, we are going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We've just come out of two seasons of Thanksgiving. First of all, there was Thanksgiving itself, of course, in November, and now the Christmas season. And we come to New Year's Eve, a time when often our thoughts, as has already been indicated in our prayer, when our thoughts often cause us to look back on the past year and to reflect on what's gone on in our lives and the trajectory that they've taken, what God's providence has been for us. And there can be a lot of challenges and difficulties we faced, maybe through sickness, loss of loved ones, loss of work, hardships. But hopefully, we also have a lot of things to be thankful for. And hopefully, that's also primarily where our hearts and our minds go as we look back and see what the Lord's work and will has been for our lives over the past year. So it's been times of thanksgiving, and hopefully a time of thanksgiving and reflection in that direction as well. And thinking about the gratitude that we have to show to God, thinking about the gifts that we have exchanged as we've expressed our gratitude and love for each other. And it's within that framework of thanksgiving, gratitude, generosity, gifts that I wanted us to think about forgiveness. Because even amongst the gifts that we give to each other, you often hear people indicating that the most important, the most valuable gifts are those that money can't buy. And when we carry that perspective into our relationship with the Lord, we also recognize that the gifts that God gives us are so much more valuable and so much more precious than the gifts that we're able to give each other. And even amongst those gifts that God gives to us and the many blessings that He provides us with, some of those gifts, at least in our experience, are likely to be held more preciously and more valuable than others. And for me, and hopefully for most of you, one of the most precious gifts that God gives us is that gift of forgiveness. And it really is a gift, isn't it? Forgiveness is not something that we can demand. It's not something that we can expect. It truly is a gift. And that's true whether that forgiveness comes from God or even when it comes from each other, because we sin against each other. And when we do, the best approach when we recognize that is not to try to sweep it under the carpet, not to just kind of say a muffled, I'm sorry, and try to go about our own business, but to ask forgiveness from that person. And even though God says that when we're asked for forgiveness from somebody that we should grant it, the one asking can't demand it, can't expect it. It has to be a gift. It has to be freely offered by the person who we sinned against. And that's why we ultimately and especially need God's forgiveness, because we've ultimately sinned against Him. And so it's from Him that we need the most important forgiveness that comes with eternal life and with the salvation that He offers. And we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, just like we saw it in our New Testament reading. And so I'd like us to turn to chapter 6, and we'll read most of that passage, verses 12 to 40 right now, as we begin. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 to 40. This is the word of God. Then he, Solomon, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or in earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law, as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray to this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven and forgive. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. There ends our reading of God's word, at least for the moment. Now, this prayer was given by Solomon. It says as a title in the passage, as the prayer of dedication. It's the prayer of dedication of the temple. So it's the prayer of dedication of this permanent dwelling place that was established by Solomon for the worship of God's people. God had promised the people of Israel that he was going to give them a land. And he had made covenant promises in the past for land, for a people that would be so large in number that they would be like the stars of the heaven, you couldn't count them. And of course, the promise of a redeemer. And they had now come to the land. And David, Solomon's father, with whom God had reestablished his covenant, he did much of the battle. He took Israel in much of the warfare against those who were dwelling in Canaan in order to evict them from the land so that they could take possession of this promised land, the land of Canaan, that was to be the land where they would dwell. David was not the one to build the temple. His hands were full of blood. And so that was the reason that God gave why he didn't want David building the temple. That responsibility and privilege came to Solomon. He had completed that building project. We see that in the previous verses, previous chapters in 2 Chronicles. And now he came to the dedication of this temple. Now, before we get to looking at the message of forgiveness, what else do we see as we begin to read this passage? What's the kind of God who Solomon is praying to? And that's so important as we begin to look at God's ability and willingness to forgive us, is to realize that he is worshiping God Almighty, the King of the universe, Creator, Almighty God. And you see such a wonderful picture of that he is this God who has the power to preserve his people that he has made these promises to. Despite all the conflict against all these wicked enemies that David had to deal with, despite all the other things that we read about, the struggles and challenges, and even God's judgment on sinful people that God's people had experienced up to this point, God continued to preserve them. God is greater than all his and our enemies. And God is so great that he even commands the worship of a king. Now, Solomon is not the only king who has worshipped God. But think about our experience here, just those of us who are alive, and the recent history of humanity. How many of us have lived in a country or a time where we would expect our political leaders to come before God Almighty and worship him, let alone the way Solomon did? Would we have ever expected that of President Bush or Obama or Trump? Certainly as a Canadian, I wouldn't have expected that from any of my prime ministers or politicians. In our experience, though we might read about it in history, we don't know what it's like to have civil magistrates who are willing to bow their knee to God, especially building up on a platform like that where everybody could see. One of the other versions of the scriptures translate the cubits into measurements that I understand better, like feet, and they suggest it was a platform 4.5 feet high and about 7.5 feet square. It was that platform that Solomon climbed up onto so that everybody could see him, and then he got down on his knees to worship God Almighty. So many of our civil magistrates essentially expect to be worshipped, they don't expect to be giving worship, and we don't expect them to. They expect the worship. They expect the special treatment. But here Solomon, leading the people of God, climbs up onto this platform, gets down on his knees, and leads the people in the worship of God. This is the God who we see in view in this passage. But in worshiping a God like this, we then come face to face with the question, why would this God and how would this God engage with us? Why would he want to engage with us and forgive us? After all, when we continue into verse 18 from our passage, listen to what Solomon says. He says, after exalting this God, he says, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Now, those of us who have been Christians for many years, we've come to expect, we know that God engages with us so personally and he forgives us, but we should never presume on that. We should never assume that. Solomon doesn't presume that here. He realizes God is Almighty God, and he says, how can you be contained in this little temple that I have made? Yes, it's a grand temple to us, to little people like us, but to God, it can't contain him. So why, if Solomon has this view, why did he build this temple in the first place? And why did God encourage him to do so if this temple was not going to contain him? Well, of course, we see the other parallel message in the scriptures, and that is the message of a God who reached out to mankind with covenant promises and promised a Savior and promised a Redeemer. And so even as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we see this willingness of God to go after us and to engage with us and come down, not to speak to us from way up there in the clouds, but to speak to us where we are and to humble himself, to be willing to do that. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so we see God's willingness to come down and engage with us. And in Genesis 3:8, that's already after they sin. That's not even still in the state of perfection. But that's after they sin. God comes looking for them, walking in the garden at the cool of the day. And that is how we should see the building of the temple and God's willingness to be present there in a special way where the people could come and seek his forgiveness and meet with him and repent of their sin and know the blessing of God. And so that's why Solomon is able to then continue with this prayer. And you heard the refrain, and that's why I wanted to read it, even though it was a longer passage. But you heard the refrain, when you hear from heaven, forgive. When you hear from heaven, forgive. When you hear from heaven, forgive. That was the message the people were going to need ringing in their ears. That was the message they were going to have to take into their daily lives as they continue to live and establish themselves in this land of Canaan. And so that was the message that was front and center for Solomon as he dedicated this temple. Now, you don't see the call for forgiveness in every single one of those petitions, but there's eight petitions there, and almost every one you do hear that call to forgive. And in a variety of different situations, and we'll tease those out in a few minutes. But in the first petition, the third petition, the fourth, the fifth, and the eighth, in the context of experiencing defeat in battle, facing drought and famine, being sent into exile, God is appealed to forgive their sin and to heal them and restore them. And even in the sixth petition is a prayer that God would hear the petition of the foreigners, and to hear their prayer for all that they ask. So it's not explicit in there that there's a prayer for forgiveness, but if foreigners are going to have to come to God on the same terms as his people are, and the first thing we need is his saving grace and his forgiveness, our repentance, then that had to have been there as something assumed in the prayers that Solomon was asking God to hear of a foreigner as well. God would first and foremost hear their prayers of forgiveness and their requests for forgiveness and their repentance if he was going to hear and respond to the rest of the things that they asked for as well. So we really see that even with foreigners, even with those who are outside of the covenant people of God, that when they come, they also, if they come with prayers of repentance and forgiveness, that God would hear them and bring them into our company, and that we would continue to see the church of Christ, the church of God, continue to grow as people are brought into it. Now, with these prayers of forgiveness, there are three assumptions that are made. Three things that are not specifically proved or defended, but there's three assumptions that are made in these prayers of forgiveness that are important for us to note as we see the full message of this passage. The first assumption is that God would forgive. Solomon was praying to a God who he knew would forgive. Second assumption is that the people had previously sinned. Solomon didn't pray, "If your people sin," he prayed, "When your people sin." And of course, when they sinned, their greatest need was the need of forgiveness. And that's why it's so front and center here. And the third assumption is that God would punish or discipline them for their sins as a means of drawing their hearts back to Him. So the first assumption is that God would forgive. Solomon was not praying to a God who he hoped would forgive, who he didn't know if he'd forgive or not. Solomon wasn't praying there with his hands behind his back and his fingers crossed, not really sure whether God would forgive. He wasn't praying to the distant God of the deists who created the world according to the deist religion and then took off and went away and didn't really want to have anything to do with the mechanistic world that he put into place. Solomon wasn't praying to a God like the Muslim God who remains aloof from the people and who has never established a way of personally engaging and speaking to and walking with his people. And nor was Solomon praying to a God force like you see in Star Wars, or like is really the mentality that so many, I think, people in our day have, that God is just a force that we can manipulate and we can sort of create in our own image. But Solomon was praying to a personal God, and to a God who had established the terms of salvation for a people. He was a God who had made covenant promises, and he was a God who he knew would fulfill those promises. And so he was praying with confidence and expectation to a God who would forgive. So how much more can we who live after the time of Christ, after Christ has come into the world and accomplished his work of salvation, when we need God's forgiveness, when we have sinned, and when we need to know the comfort and restoration of God's grace in our lives and God's forgiveness, with how much more confidence should we be able to pray for that forgiveness? And yet, how difficult some of us find it to do that. And we each have different dynamics and struggles with this. Some people find it a lot more difficult than others to believe that God can forgive them. And often that can have to do with the kinds of human relationships that we've had and some damaged relationships and broken relationships that cause us to really struggle with the confidence that God himself really is willing and desiring to forgive his people when we sin, especially when we sin over and over and when we struggle with besetting sins and we're having these difficult times in our lives. And it can be difficult for some people to believe that God will forgive them one more time. And yet that's the message of Scripture, that if you are a child of God, God will forgive you. God has infinite grace, and he wants you. We see that in the psalms that we sang, and we'll see that in the other psalms, that God is ready to forgive you of your sins. So come to him quickly and come to him often. Come to him daily seeking his forgiveness, and don't allow the struggles of guilty conscience and the burden of your sin to weigh on your shoulders day after day. But come to the same God who Solomon came to, who he knew would forgive him of his sin. And then there's the second assumption that is made in this passage, and that is that the people sinned. It's related to the other assumption as well. But Solomon doesn't assume that the people of God may or may not sin. He assumes that they will sin. So they are going to need God's forgiveness. And so again, that reinforces the fact that we have a God who is ready and quick to forgive us our sin. He wants to forgive us of our sin. Our sin does not surprise him. Our sin does not surprise him. We read in the eighth petition, it's very explicit. Solomon acknowledges, let's look at it in verse 36. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. That's in brackets there, but that should bring our mind to 1 John 1:8, which says essentially the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know that we sin. So don't pretend that you don't sin, and don't try to hide your sin from God or even from each other, but come quickly to God and come quickly to others and deal with your sin quickly, because it does not surprise God. And he wants to forgive you and restore that relationship and keep that relationship with him open and dynamic and fresh, so that he can continue to work in us by his Holy Spirit in that work of sanctification and perfecting us and restoring us and delivering us and moving us forward into his likeness. But God doesn't just forgive us of our sin. Solomon is not just asking him to just forgive us of our sin. But Solomon also is asking God to restore the relationship. Now, we don't have time this morning to look into the dynamics of forgiveness amongst each other, but the most helpful teaching I've ever received on forgiveness talks about there being four aspects of forgiveness. Three promises and four aspects. The three promises are that when you promise to forgive somebody, you're making three promises. You're promising not to bring it up to yourself again in terms of stoking it up to cultivate resentment and bitterness. You promise not to bring it up to others again in terms of gossip. And you promise not to bring it up to that person again. You put it away from yourself in that relationship. But the fourth aspect of forgiveness, which is quite likely the hardest for most of us, is the restoration of that relationship. You know, we can, because we know that God tells us we should forgive people, we can say, yes, I forgive you. But some, depending on the relationship or depending on how many times a person sinned against us, that can begin to get a little formal or a little bit rigid, you know, or the trust is broken, so that relationship is just not what it used to be. But the real challenge, and even though all aspects of forgiveness require the power of God in our lives to truly make them happen, maybe the aspect of forgiveness that really requires the power and the visible working of God in our lives is if we're able to restore that relationship to what it used to be. That is a challenge, and that is truly hard, even though it's something that God calls us to. And yet, that is also the example that we see God exercising leadership in towards us when he forgives us. And Solomon is calling, asking God to do that. So in verse 25, for instance, we see, "Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel." And then what does it say? "And bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers." And then in verse 27, "Hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, and then teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for an inheritance." So you see Solomon asking God to restore the relationship, not just to forgive them, but to restore things to the way they were before they sinned. Bring them back into the land. Send back rain to them. Continue continue your work, O God, of sanctifying them, of teaching them your truth, of working in their lives. Don't give up on them. Don't abandon them. Don't put them out in the corner of the promised land where it's not going to rain and where the coyotes and the animals are going to be harassing them and their life is going to be miserable. Restore them back. And so we see that that's a complete message of forgiveness that Solomon is asking and believing God to do for his people, Israel. And that is what we are asking God to do when we ask him to forgive us of our sins, to keep restoring that relationship which we keep breaking, which we keep messing up with. And yet, God is the one who we can turn to keep restoring that relationship, to keep softening our hearts, to keep convicting us, to keep moving us closer to himself. And the third assumption that we see in this passage is that God would punish them for their sin. Now, this is a somewhat delicate aspect of God's truth to deal with, because often it can get to the place where it does with Job and his friends, and often there's an attempt, even in our lives, as we try to deal with hardships in our life, to see, okay, is this struggle I'm dealing with because of a certain sin that I committed? What sin did I commit that God would be punishing me or disciplining me in this way for? And we can get ourselves all crazy with that. Other people can judge us with that. They might see something visible evidence of suffering in our lives, whether it's sickness or whether it's financial woes or something like this. And they can say, well, what have you done? Again, how have you sinned in order to bring this judgment on yourself? And so we want to warn against that kind of application or working out of the dynamic that God does discipline us for our sin. But we see in this passage, and we see throughout Scripture, that our sin does lead to God's discipline. And God's discipline is not, again, to cast us out, to dismiss us from his presence, but the purpose of his discipline, the purpose of some of our sufferings and trials, is to get our attention again and to show us that we're not on the right path and to draw us back. We know, as I said, that it's not always the case. There are exceptions, and we see that in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we see that one of those exceptions where people asked Jesus, did this man, is he crippled because of sins of his own or those of his parents? It's always rather funny. I don't know how he could have committed sins of his own if he was born that way, because that's what they say. I kind of see here that they're obviously, again, reaching with their bad theology and looking for a way to harass Jesus. That's not really a sincere question. But Jesus says that no, his infirmity was to bring glory to God. In other words, when Jesus came in history upon this man to heal him, to bring glory to God. And so there are those circumstances. But we don't want to dismiss too quickly the struggles in our lives as a possible way that God might be wanting to get our attention in order to draw us back to him. After all, what do we read in Hebrews chapter 12? That's a passage which talks to us about the discipline that God brings to his people. And specifically, in chapter 12, verses 8 and 11, we read, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And then verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so we see that God does use these hardships in our lives, as he did in the lives of the people of Israel, not to abandon them or to dismiss them, but to draw them back to himself. It's an expression of his love and his care for us. And so Solomon says, when your people experience this, and when they realize that it's because of their sin, and they realize that they've sinned against you, and they repent and they ask for forgiveness, then hear from heaven and restore them. Now, how does Solomon conclude this prayer? How does this prayer of Solomon for forgiveness end? Verses 41 to 42. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. So again, we see here that it's in the context of God's covenant love for his people that we see that he is a God who can and will forgive. It's because of his promises to David. Those are his covenant promises to David, which were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who came to earth as a man to live amongst us and to die, to suffer and die for our sins, for the sins of his people, and to rise again in victory over sin, that we are able to pray to a God and look to a God who we know will forgive us of our sins. And so let's respond to that the way that the people of Israel did. As we see the last verses we're going to touch on this morning, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, how did the people respond? Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. So when the people saw the presence of God so visibly, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifices, what did they do? They didn't flee. They didn't run in terror. They didn't run afraid and cowering in the face of this presence of God. They bowed down their knees and they sacrificed, because God's fire did not consume them. It consumed the sacrifice, picturing the sacrifice of Christ, a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ has faced the wrath of God so that we only need to face his forgiveness and experience his forgiveness if we repent of our sin and we turn to him, not just when we become saved, not just when we turn to him for salvation, but daily as we sin and as we wrestle in this life. So as we close out 2017 and look towards 2018, whatever your struggles have been in the past year, and whatever you've been wrestling with in your personal lives, your relationships, and other aspects of life, as we start out on 2018, do so with a fresh vision of a God who is almighty and powerful and can do all things that are for your good and that you need for your strength and for his power to be working positively in your life. But God, because of that, who has the power to forgive your sin and who wants to forgive your sin and who is walking with you by his Holy Spirit to forgive your sin and to restore you and to build you up in Christ day by day so that you can be encouraged and live that much stronger and more effectively for him in the year ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we've looked at 2 Chronicles, that we've seen you as a God who is a God of forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that all the way back thousands of years ago, you are already revealing yourself as a God of mercy and a God of grace. In a book and in a time when so many people who don't know you, they look at selective passages of the Old Testament and they see a God of who is cruel and vindictive and harsh and unforgiving. But we see, even back then, a God who is forgiving and a God who has set up a plan of salvation for his people and a God who keeps coming back to us even though we keep sinning against you. And that continues to be our reality even today. And we thank you for Christ and that he has made that way possible so that we can come before you, not in fear, in terms of a fear of terror, but we can come to you knowing that you love us and that you are so quick to forgive us if we would only come to you humbly and trusting that you will heal and restore us as we need it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.